I'm not really particularly into any one sport, but it can be hard to avoid the advertising for sport and certain types of martial sport on the various TV channels. One thing that always strikes me about this advertising is the way in which people involved are built up, particularly in boxing or mixed martial arts. You have very dramatic music, aggressive martial language, psychological warfare techniques. Basically, you're given the impression that this is one of the greatest showdowns in the history of the planet. Normally, I've switched off with boredom after about 5 seconds, but I can appreciate the artistry involved in putting the adverts together. But you know, all of that, it really pales into insignificance at the showdown going on in the story of the plagues. And to understand that, it doesn't hurt to know a little bit about ancient Egyptian religious beliefs. In the religion of the ancient Egyptians, the Nile is a source of life, worshipped as the god Hopi, and anything found floating on it would be considered a gift of the gods. Simple reason why the princess took Moses in, he was found floating on the Nile, gift of the gods. The pharaoh was often referred to as the son of Ra, and understood as becoming the living embodiment of Ra when he ascended the throne. Even more than that, the pharaoh's humanity was fully absorbed by the divinity, so that only the divinity was on the throne. The pharaoh is literally a living god, and it was the pharaoh's responsibility to ensure that the Nile flooded each year. So when we read the story of the plagues, we're reading the story of two rival sets of gods at war, with only one obvious winner, God himself. Pharaoh never stood a chance. Some of the plagues are direct attacks on some aspects of Egyptian belief. The goddess Heket assisted at childbirth and had a frog's head, as an example. Whilst others are merely an attack on various parts of Egyptian life under the control of the deified pharaoh. So as the story of the plagues progress, it is almost pity-inducing to watch the increasingly desperate attempts of the pharaoh to save face, whilst he watches the powers he depends on slowly nullified by the awesome power of God, the supposedly insignificant deity of the despised slaves. Last week we looked at the first three plagues, and today we're going to look at the next three plagues. To keep the warfare analogy going, the fourth plague takes it to the next level. This is the first plague to specifically target people. Yes, the first three had people affected as collateral damage, but this one actually has people targeted. But there's also another immensely significant and important difference which comes into the narrative. Verbally, God makes a distinction between Pharaoh's people and God's people, between the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. And God uses the language of holiness. He says that the land of Goshen is set apart from the land of Egypt, and as such, it will protect the land from plague. I'll come back to this language of holiness in a bit. Once the plague strikes, we also note a new difference in Pharaoh's response. He is becoming increasingly different and pleads with Moses for him to pray to God. But at the same time as pleading and asking for prayer, Pharaoh nevertheless still tries to control the outcome of the removal of the plague of flies. Now, this shouldn't surprise us too much. It is of the essence of paganism to bargain with the gods that are worshipped. Let me say that again, just to make it clear. It is the essence of paganism to bargain with the gods. The first time I read that, I think it's fair to say that I was a little uncomfortable. How many of us have not tried, at one point or another, to have a little bargain with God? Thankfully, God is a gracious God, and he is patient with us when we learn what it truly means to pray. As Eugene Peterson has so clearly put it, praying is willing to enter into the will of God for our lives. Prayer is seeking to find God and do as God wants, not what we want. And Pharaoh was learning this the hard way. So it is little wonder he hardens his heart when the plague is removed. Although the plague is gone, he still wants things for himself, not what God wants. The plague is gone, and he still has the slaves in his power. He has not yet learned the full extent of who he is up against. Moses began to learn at the burning bush that you don't bargain with God. Pharaoh was still learning. He believes that he is a God who is omnipotent within the realm of Egypt. But as the plagues progress, he learns otherwise, and he learns that there's only one true God, the God of the despised slaves. The other thing, of course, is that the nature of Pharaoh's bargain is absolutely ludicrous. Stay within the land of Egypt to offer your sacrifices. Let's think about that. The Israelites are being asked to offer bulls, cows, and rams. Each of these is the embodiment of an Egyptian deity. Apis and Menevis are bulls. Hathor was a cow. Khnum was a ram. You can really see that working, can't you? Right there in the land of Goshen, sacrificing the embodiment of the Egyptian deities. If it was in today's world, you can imagine someone walking into the middle of a marketplace in Delhi and picking up a cow and slaughtering it there and there on the spot. It's not going to go down too well, is it? So Moses sees right through it. And as you'd expect from anyone raised in the Egyptian court, he just comes back and says, well, that's a bit ridiculous, isn't it? You can't really expect us to offer what's going to insult your people. If we insult your people, aren't they actually going to come around and stone us? And yet Moses could have compromised. He didn't. It's a recurrent theme within the Bible, the temptation of the people of God to compromise. But when they did, it never resulted in anything good for them, and they often had to cry out to God for rescue from the consequences of their compromise. That too is a challenge which faces us, the challenge to compromise. Sometimes it might be at work, taking a shortcut to finish the work much more quickly than is safe, or just taking some of the office supplies without permission for personal use. Or perhaps it's the temptation to compromise on other areas of our moral standards. We could go on and on. But we know from the Bible that compromise is never good. But as with all God's people through history, we find that God gives strength to remain with him if we choose to live by his standards, if we but ask. He has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit living within us for this very purpose. May we always remember to turn to him in our time of trial or need. Now, the fifth plague brings death for the first time. Again, we have an escalation of the effects of the plagues. God is still making a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people, still protecting the land of Goshen, but there's also little subtlety going on here. A little thing that might escape our notice. Death is forecast, but at a time which is delayed, a time of grace, so that any Egyptians who fear God may do something about what is going to happen. The plague is aimed at the livestock of the fields, and any Egyptians who are beginning to take God seriously can get their livestock out of the way. They too can respond to the time that God gives them. We don't know if they did, but the opportunity is certainly there. And when Pharaoh sends to find the extent of the devastation, he still hardens his heart. He still won't give in and admit that God is God. His pride and his self-importance lead him to stand stubbornly against what God wants. Unfortunately, that can be the same with us. We can stand our own pride, our own self-importance, our own skills, and say to God, I don't want to go that way. Thankfully, God does not treat us in the way he was dealing with the Egyptians. But maybe there is something that nags us, something we feel that God is hounding us about. Perhaps it is time to take stock, see what it is, and explore with a trusted friend in the Lord who can counsel us wisely to know what to do about this little nagging that is going on. With the sixth plague, the last vestiges of power which Pharaoh was relying on, the magicians, are removed. The boils are so devastating that the magicians can't even stand in the front of Moses because of the pain they're enduring. And Pharaoh again has his heart hardened, but this time we're told that God does it. It's interesting, because that could be nothing more than God simply saying, okay, Pharaoh, you want to go your way? Go your way. I've worked with you. I've walked with you. You're choosing not to follow me. Go your way. So Pharaoh continues with a hardened heart. Unfortunately, that sometimes can be the case with us. We so consistently refuse to listen to God that he says, okay, have your way. Let's see what happens. When I first read the title for today's part of the sermon series, I was, quite frankly, a little puzzled. How was I going to talk about the holiness of God and the plagues? Part of me had half suspected that because the ESV isn't my normal translation, that I would simply find the word holiness used in the rather than the words I find in my normal translations. But I didn't find this, or at least not obviously. On the fifth or sixth time reading through, I suddenly realized the phrase set apart was right there in front of my eyes. Set apart is the very definition of holiness. God is totally other, and he sets apart people for himself and calls them holy. One commentary I read suggested that the plague story was used to remind the Israelites of just who God is and how important and special he is, and to turn that into praise. And I was reminded of a church in Northern Ireland I used to go to as a teenager. And behind the pulpit, on a clear blue wall, they had very simply gold embossed, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." It always struck me, that little verse, when I walked in, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And when I searched the AV, I found the following in Psalm 29, verse 2, which in a more modern translation reads, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Same verse, different translation. When the Israelites read about the plagues, they would see what the Lord had done for them and worship him. Time and again in the Old Testament, we find that the writers recall the time of the Exodus and give glory to God and honor him and worship him because of the plagues. You see, the story of the plagues is not about us. It's not about the Israelites, not even the Egyptians. It is about God. It is about God revealing himself for who he is to his people as a nation for the first time. He'd worked with individuals, but this was the first time he's working with a nation. When all is said and done, God is so utterly different, he has to reveal himself to us in order for us to understand him and be able to worship him appropriately. But us being us, of course, as soon as we think we have a little knowledge, we think we understand it and we can control it. Just on Thursday evening, we'd finally given in with our old DVD player telling us that discs weren't working, and we bought a new one. And I was installing it. I brought it out of the box, looked at it and thought, straightforward, plugged it in, looked at the control, that looks straightforward. Oh, it's not straightforward. Instruction manual. We think we understand things. We think we can just have a quick glance and move on. We get a little picture, and that's it. But just like the controls I discovered, there's a great deal more to God than meets the eye. Moses learned at the burning bush that he could not control God. When he asked for God's name, in other words, effectively having God at his beck and call, God was having none of it and said, "I am." A name which cannot be easily translated or understood. To put it another way, God said, "Moses, you're not going to control me. I am. Don't try and put me in your pocket. I am beyond your understanding, but I will reveal myself to you." So as God revealed himself to the Egyptians and the Israelites, he was there in their midst. But still they weren't getting the picture. Isaiah records that God saying, My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. The simple understanding of holy. God is so holy he cannot even look on sin, as we've already sung this morning. But in his love, he came amongst us as his son to deal with that sin. He came to us to make us as holy as he is. Our passage this morning has continued the story of God revealing himself in power and in majesty. It shows us just how much little we understand of God. The man stands and says, I will not let your slaves go. They're going to stay with me. But God says, I control the elements. I control everything on this planet. Just watch me. Whatever we do or don't know about God, we have in our Bibles. We have in the wisdom of people who have reflected on the Bible down the ages. But most importantly, we have the Gospels, where we see God himself as Jesus. And what a wonderful picture we get of God amongst us. As a boy raised in the Presbyterian Church, I was given the joy, if you want to call it that, of learning the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And whatever else I may have forgotten from my youth, I never forget the first question and its response. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the story of the plagues. So let us ascribe to the Lord the honor due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let's just go out and enjoy him. He is a great God. He is beyond our understanding, but he works with us. Amen.